Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Genesis and chapter 48, Genesis and chapter 48. I have made the point before from this pulpit, and I make it again, that the primary reason why God wrote the Bible was to reveal His character to us. The reason why He inspired Moses, the reason why He inspired the prophets of the Old Testament, the reason why He inspired the writers of the Gospels and the apostles who wrote the epistles of the New Testament is primarily this, that we may know who He is, we may know His character. It's not the only reason why He inspired the Bible. He also inspired the Bible to show us who we are. He also inspired the Bible to show us the way of salvation. But the primary reason is that we may know God. Do you remember the words of Jesus in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17? And this is what Jesus said: "This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent." This, He says, is eternal life, that they may know God. So to know God, and I don't just mean having intellectual knowledge of God, but to know God, to come to know Him, to love Him, to walk with Him, this is eternal life. And so the Bible is written to reveal the character of God. And when we read these passages, usually there is one particular aspect of His character that comes out. So for example, when we read Genesis 6, where we read about the flood, we're seeing there the holiness of God, how God is holy, God is pure, God is sinless, God is just, God judges sin. We were looking last week at Genesis 47, the faithfulness of God, and how God is faithful to His people, and how He has been faithful through all their generations. Well, this evening we're looking at chapter 48, and we're seeing again one aspect of God's character, a particularly sweet, a particularly precious aspect of God's character, the grace of God. The Bible is full of the grace of God. This is the single most important aspect of God's character, His grace. Because all the wonderful aspects of God, His love, His mercy, His kindness, His compassion, they're all wrapped up in this, the grace of God. How come we know the love of God? Because God is gracious. How come we know the compassion of God? Why is God compassionate towards us? Because God is gracious. Grace is the channel through which all of God's other characteristics flow. His love comes through the channel of grace. His mercy, His compassion, His kindness towards us, they all come by grace. If God wasn't gracious, well, He could be full of love, we would never know that love. If God wasn't gracious, well, He could be full of compassion, full of mercy, full of kindness, we would never know any of this. It is grace that enables us to know the love and the mercy and the kindness of God. And so the Bible speaks much about grace. And there are passages in the New Testament, wonderful passages, which speak about the grace of God. When you get home, read Romans chapter 3, particularly from verses 21 to 31, where the grace of God is wonderfully explained. But I love the passages where you are looking at the life of one particular individual and you are seeing the grace of God at work in the life of that individual. That really makes it alive. I love Romans. I'm not saying that Romans is of no worth. I think Romans 3, 21 to 31 is a wonderful passage. And Romans 3:21 to 31, Paul looks at the grace of God from a kind of a theological position. It's a theological essay. And it's wonderful to look at that theological essay and see the doctrine of grace. But then you have a passage like Genesis 48. And this isn't a theological essay. This is a historical narrative. Because God is so good to us. And God knows we don't all follow theological essays. Not all of us would go into a Christian bookshop and pick up a theological book, you know, a book that says this is all about supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. And say, I've always wanted to know about this. We're not all like that. Some of us, we read theology and it leaves us, I'm not sure where this is all going. And God knows us. And so God says to us, I want you to know grace. I want you to understand grace. So there are theological essays on grace. But then there are lives. There is this character, Jacob. And I want you to look at Jacob's life. It's a living history, you see. And I want you to look at all the various events of his life. And as you look at all the various events of his life, there is one thing that undergirds all of it, the grace of God. You want to understand grace? Well, here is grace in history. And there are tremendous passages in the Bible, all of them explaining grace. I preached in this pulpit about Manasseh and how we've seen the grace of God in the life of Manasseh. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, the grace of God in the life of the Ephesians. And here, this wonderful passage, a lovely passage, very moving passage. We're looking at the grace of God to Jacob. There are four things in this passage that I want to bring to your attention this evening. Four things in which we see the grace of God to Jacob. And the first is this. God has been faithful to Jacob. God has been faithful to Jacob. We've been following the story of Joseph from Genesis 37 onwards. We've been studying his life. And we've seen how eventually word went back to Jacob in Canaan that Joseph, his son, is still alive. And he's asking for him to join him in Egypt. And so Jacob goes to Egypt. He's 130 years old when he comes to Egypt. And he lives for another 17 years. And this seems to be towards the end of that life. He's nearly 147 when these events happen. And so when it seems that he is dying, it says in verse 1, after this, Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. And then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And listen to his words from verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and will multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting, as an everlasting possession. So he says his first words to Joseph at this particular meeting. He says to Joseph, do you know, Joseph, these 17 years here in Egypt, I have been looking back at my life the last 140 odd years. Because that's what people do when they're elderly. They look back. There's nothing wrong in that. As long as you're not always harking back and saying the good old days were better and so on. We mustn't do that. But it's good to look back. And it's good to see the faithfulness of God as it has been in our lives. And that's what Jacob has been doing. And there was this incident in the life of Jacob that was the key incident in his life. You remember this event that happened at what was called Luz. The piece of land was called Luz. And Jacob goes there. And it's night time. And Jacob finds a rock. And he puts his head on that rock. And he sleeps. And he has this dream. And he sees a ladder from heaven. And angels ascending and descending on this ladder. It's a very puzzling passage until you read John's Gospel. Because one verse in John's Gospel, just one verse, Jesus picks up that whole imagery. And Jesus says, I'm the ladder. That ladder is a type of Christ. Because that ladder came from heaven. And that ladder brought blessings from heaven upon a man who didn't deserve those blessings, upon a man who had deceived his father and his brother. But God in his grace gave blessings to Jacob. And Jesus says that he is the grace gift of God. He is the one who comes from heaven like a ladder, and it is on him that all the blessings come to us. So Jacob remembers that incident. And after that dream, God spoke to him. And God gave him a promise, as God had given a promise to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. And he says, God appeared to me and God said, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. And I will make of you a company of peoples. And I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. There were these promises that God gave him. And God said to him, you're a very small company of people. The number of Israelites were very few at the time, very few. The ones who came to Egypt were 70. And there probably weren't 70 at the time when the incident at Luz happened. In fact, there weren't 70 at that time. There were even fewer. So the number of descendants that Abraham had on earth at that time were very few. And you know how it is when a people group, a tribe, a people group comes down to just a handful. Well, they can die out very quickly. They do this all the time. A tribe dies out somewhere in Africa, somewhere in Asia, and we never hear of it because there were so few in number. But God gives this promise to Jacob. And God says, your people won't die out. Your people will flourish. Your people will survive. And Jacob thinks back on how famine came when they were in Canaan. And that famine went on year after year after year. And they were in danger of being exterminated. But God kept them. Because God is faithful. He looks back at this promise. And he says, God has been faithful. And that is why we've come to Egypt. And that is why we have provisions for ourselves. And he says, I know we will continue to flourish as a people group. God is faithful. I was making the point last week when we were looking at the faithfulness of God in the previous chapter, this quote from John Calvin, that prayer is digging up the promises of God and turning those promises to prayer. It's a discipline we need to learn. We need to go back to the Bible. We need to look at all the promises that God has given to his people. And there are thousands of promises that God has given to his people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And we in our prayer need to dig up these promises. We need to meditate on these promises. We need to take them to God. And we need to say, you have promised, and we know that you will do what you promised because you are faithful. There are times in our lives when we wonder, is God really true to his word? We read in the Bible that God is compassionate towards his children. We read in Psalm 103, as a father has compassion upon his children. So the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And then we look at the trials that there are in our lives and the difficulties and the deep waters and the deep valleys that we go through. And you think, is God really true to his word? And we must never judge the character of God by our experiences We must always judge the character of God by His works as recorded in His Word. Because our experiences are momentary and our experiences don't really give us the full picture. You see, when I'm going through very difficult trials, I could say, well, God isn't compassionate. He says in the Bible He's compassionate, but He's not compassionate. But that's because I'm going through a severe trial. But that one trial isn't the whole of life. God is compassionate. And just because I'm going through a particular difficulty doesn't mean the compassion of God has vanished. You go out some days in the morning and there's a dark cloud in the sky and it's about to rain. That doesn't mean the sun has vanished. Doesn't mean the sun didn't rise in the morning. The sun is there. Yes, the cloud has obscured the sun, but the sun is there. And some of our trials may seek to obscure the love of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God. Doesn't mean it's not there. God is always compassionate to His people. He's always gracious to His people. He's always loving towards His people. This is the very character of God. If God were to cease to be compassionate, He would cease to be God. This is His very character. So let's always remember this. God is faithful to His people. He has been faithful to Jacob. He has preserved his life because he made a promise that he would do that. Secondly, in this passage, we see this, that God has shepherded Jacob throughout his life. God has shepherded Jacob throughout his life. We read Psalm 23. And we read Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. Did you know David was quoting Jacob? Did you know that? Because Jacob is the one who says that, doesn't he? Jacob says in verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. In the Hebrew, it's a tiny alteration of the text from Genesis 48:15 to Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord has been my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. A very tiny alteration, because verbs in the Hebrew don't work the same way, or rather tenses rather, don't work in the same way that they do in English. It's practically word for word, Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, or the Lord has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Do you know, this is one of the most remarkable sentences in the Bible. Here is this man, almost 147 years old. He has been thinking about his life over those 147 years, all the various events of his life. And some of them, he would have been very embarrassed when he thought about them. He thinks about the time when he colluded with his mother to actually deceive his father. Actually, the scene in Genesis 48 is reminiscent of the scene in Jacob's earlier days when his father was lying in bed and couldn't see. Did you notice that as we read the passage? It's very reminiscent. There was Isaac, ill and dying and couldn't see. And his son, his favorite son, or he thinks his favorite son, has come to see him. He thinks it's Esau. And he gives a blessing. And now here is Jacob, old, ill, blind, can't see. And his son comes and he gives a blessing. And surely this scene, he would have thought, this is deja vu. This has happened to me before. And he would have been embarrassed to think, there was a time when my father was ill and my father was blind and he wanted Esau. He wanted to bless Esau and I came instead, and my mother had prepared the goat and I'd worn some garment on my hand to fool my father and I deceived my father. And yet God was his shepherd, because God's will came through to pass through all of that. It doesn't excuse his sin, but God was his shepherd. And then he thinks of the time when he had to flee because his brother Esau was angry with him. He had taken his brother Esau's birthright. And so he had to flee his land and go to his uncle Laban. And he was there 14 years. And all that happened there. And now he gathered four wives there and had his sons there. And that was a very much an up and down kind of incident in his life. And yet the Lord was his shepherd. And then he thinks of the time when he left Laban and came back to Canaan. And you remember how frightened he was because he was going to meet Esau. And he has conned Esau out of his birthright. And he's terrified and he thinks to himself, I'm going to meet my brother Esau. And my brother Esau is going to be really angry with me. And my brother Esau is going to beat me up. And you remember he spent that night in prayer. And yet the Lord shepherded him. And his brother wasn't angry at all, received him back well. And he settles in the land of Canaan. And he thinks, things will go well for me now. But then incidents happen to upset him. The Shechemites come and they rape his daughter Dinah. Do you remember that incident? And how his sons then went and killed all the males of the Shechemites. And Jacob is once again frightened and he says, you've made me an object of hatred to the people of this country, the Canaanites, because they will now hate me. And so he was insecure because his sons had started a war with one of the Canaanite tribes. But the Lord shepherded him. And he thinks, well, that incident is over and life will be okay now. And then came the worst day of his life, when his sons came back with a coat covered in blood. And they said, is this Joseph's coat? And he said, that's Joseph's coat. And he said, Joseph, my son is dead, because there's blood on that coat. And they've deceived him. They've sold him into slavery. And he thinks he's lost his favorite son. And for 25 years, Joseph was in Egypt. And Jacob thought he had lost his favorite son. 25 years that went on. But he never lost his faith because God shepherded him. I sometimes think of a shepherd who's got a small number of sheep. And one of those sheep has this tendency to wander. And the shepherd very graciously but firmly brings it back into line. And then that shepherd, that sheep, has a weakness, an illness, breaks its leg or something, and is lame. And the shepherd tenderly cares for that sheep and carries that sheep so that it doesn't starve to death and feeds it. And that sheep again has a tendency to wander. And again the shepherd graciously but firmly teaches it to stay in line. And after a long time, the sheep has finally learned the lessons and is now faithful. And that was Jacob. Jacob had this tendency to wander away from God into deceit, into lying, into all kinds of sin. And God shepherded him through all his life. He looks back at his life and he says, even at the time when I deceived my father, even at the time when I treated my brother badly, God was shepherding me. And God was teaching me discipline. And God was teaching me how to walk with him. Isn't that a wonderful thing about God? You know, you can say this about your life. God has shepherded me. And God has done that. The enormous trials that we face in our lives, God uses those to teach us discipline, to strengthen our faith, to teach us how dependent we are upon him, to teach us to pray. You go through difficulties in life and God is there shepherding us. You go through times in your life when you stray from God. We all stray from God. And God is gracious. And God tenderly and firmly brings us back. He shepherds us and he shepherds us. And we will look back at our lives and we will say, yes, God has shepherded me. God has been very gracious to this man whose life has been up and down. There have been times of great sin, and there have been times of heroic faith. Jacob is the only man in the Bible who takes hold of God and says to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. Tremendous faith, you see. David has never done that. Paul has never done that. Jacob does. So he rises to great faith. But then Jacob is also the man who deceives his father. So his life has been up and down. But God has shepherded him. And God has been with him. And God has disciplined this man until at the end of his life he's able to look back and say, the Lord has shepherded me throughout my life. God has been gracious to Jacob. So God has been faithful to Jacob. God has shepherded Jacob throughout his life. Thirdly, we see this, that God blesses Jacob at the end of his life. God blesses Jacob at the end of his life. It's a little bit like Job. Job, you see, at the beginning of the book, has wonderful life. He's got his sons, he's got his daughters, he's got his animals, he's got all his possessions. He loses everything. But then at the end, God blesses him with greater blessings than he had at the beginning. And there was a period in Jacob's life, a 25-year period, when Joseph was in Egypt. And Jacob thought, I will never see my son Joseph again. My favorite son, the one whom I loved, the one for whom I made this coat of many colors. I will never see him again. But then he had a blessing even greater than he could imagine. Because Jacob at the end of his life says to Joseph, I never thought I would see you, but now I see you and your sons. Verse 11, I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Isn't that a lovely testimony? I never expected to see your face. 25 years, I thought you were dead. And I thought my life was going to end in misery because my favorite son is dead. But the end of my life, the last 17 years, God has blessed them. I never expected to see your face. And behold, God has let me see your sons also. And Jacob for 25 years thought that when he died, he would have 11 sons. That's what he thought. For 25 years he thought, when I die, I will have 11 sons. Actually, when he died, he had 14 sons. Because he had his 12 and he adopted Ephraim and Manasseh. And you know, Ephraim and Manasseh, their names appear in the tribes of Israel from this point onwards. They become the half-tribe Ephraim, the half-tribe Manasseh, because Jacob has adopted them. They become his sons. So instead of dying with 11 sons, he dies with 14. God has blessed him at the end of his life. And this, you know, does happen with Christians. Please, I'm not here giving out promises that all our lives will end in all a wonderful way and so on. But it does happen, you know. And we must pray for this. And we must expect this. That as we come to the close of our lives, that God will bless our closing years. That we will look back at our lives and we will say, well, I never really expected this. But God has been so gracious. And God has poured out tremendous blessings upon me. And my life at the end has experienced great blessings. This is the grace of God in Joseph. Joseph could have died in Canaan. He didn't have to remain alive for his tribe to continue. He already had all these sons. He could have died in Canaan thinking that Joseph is dead. But Jacob didn't die in Canaan. Jacob came to Egypt and saw Joseph and saw Joseph's sons and adopted Joseph's sons and had 14 sons at the end of his life. So God has been gracious to Jacob. He has been faithful to him. He has shepherded him through his life. He has blessed him at the end of his life. And then fourthly and finally, and I find this very, very moving, God gives Jacob great faith at the end of his life. God gives Jacob great faith at the end of his life. We read his words in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." You see, he's now looking forward at death. And he is looking not at his own death and the end of it, but he's looking at the promises of God. Because God has made promises to Abraham, and God has passed on that promise to Isaac and to Jacob. And God has said to them, "This land of Canaan will be your land. Yes, you will live in a foreign land for 400 years, but this land of Canaan is your inheritance. You will come back here." And Jacob approaches death in faith. And Jacob approaches death knowing this is true. So he doesn't say to Joseph, "Well, we were promised Canaan, but it doesn't matter. We're in Egypt now, and Goshen is a nice piece of land, and you, Joseph, are prime minister, and things are going well for us. We're one of the richest families in the land, and things are going well. Forget about Canaan." He doesn't say that. He says, "God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." Now, Joseph himself didn't go back, but his sons did. Because God did take the Israelites back to Canaan, or rather his descendants did. 400 years later, God did take their descendants back. And as you know, Jacob left instructions and said, "Don't bury me here. Take me back to Joseph." Left those instructions. "Don't bury me here. Take me back." And they took his bones back. So Jacob dies in faith. Do you ever worry about the day you will die? Do you ever wonder to yourself, "Will I keep hold of God? Will it be the case that I will have a really severe injury or a severe illness? And that illness will bring me great pain. And I will have great pain as I approach death. And I will have great tribulation and great trials." It does happen. Christians sometimes have very severe illness when they're dying. And they die of very severe illnesses. And those illnesses bring them great pain. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised immunity from pain, immunity from illness. Christians go through great turmoil as they approach death. But can I tell you this? I've been in the ministry 30 years now. And it has been my privilege, and I say that again, it has been my privilege to sit with people as they're approaching death, God's people. And I firmly believe this. This has been my experience. God moves heaven and earth and works miracles so that the person who is dying is given supernatural faith. I've seen it. I've seen Christians who through their lives have had very weak faith. I've seen Christians who through their lives have had lack of assurance. Am I really saved? Are my sins really forgiven? And do I really belong to Christ? Am I really going to heaven? I've had many interactions with them. "Pastor, am I really saved?" And then I've seen them at death. And I've thought to myself, "Oh, those questions will really come to them." And they haven't. God has intervened in a miraculous way, in a wonderful way, and granted them supernatural faith. And people have had faith on their deathbed that they haven't had in their lives. God has been gracious to them. And they have faced death with faith, knowing they're going to heaven, not a shadow of a doubt, not a question. And I've looked at them and I thought, and I've never said this, but I thought to myself, when you were well, you were asking me, am I really saved? And now here you are on your deathbed giving wonderful testimony of how God has forgiven you, how Jesus loves you, how you really are a child of God, how you're on your way to heaven, and how you're looking forward to it. People have said this to me, and I've wondered, this is tremendous. God does this. Don't fear death. Death is something we will all face unless the Lord returns first. And I say this to you, expect great things from God. Pray for this. If you find your faith very weak, pray for God to strengthen your faith. It doesn't have to be at the point of death. It can be at any point in our Christian lives. You're going through a particular difficulty. Your faith is particularly weak. Pray. You remember how the apostles say to Jesus, strengthen our faith. That's a biblical prayer. There's nothing wrong in that. There's nothing wrong in saying, Lord, my faith is weak at this particular point. I find myself floundering in my faith. Will you strengthen my faith? As you approach death, pray that. And God strengthened Jacob on his deathbed. And God has strengthened all his people on their deathbed. You read the stories of God's people as they approach death. Read 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, and a few days later, I'm pretty sure it was at most a few weeks later, he was dead, had been killed by the Romans. But you read 2 Timothy, and you don't read anywhere, oh, I don't know if this is going to happen, I don't know if I'm going to make it. Paul says, I have run the race. There is now waiting for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to all who rejoice in his coming. You read 2 Peter. A few weeks after writing 2 Peter, Peter had been killed by the Romans. You don't read anywhere in 2 Peter that Peter is lacking in faith and Peter's faith is weak. Peter's faith is strong. And he writes that whole letter in a strong faith. You read Stephen's speech in Acts 7. And they've picked up stones and they're about to kill him. And you don't see Stephen's faith is weak. There's a miraculous strengthening of his faith. And Stephen speaks boldly and dies in faith. God strengthens his people's faith graciously. You find yourself weak in your faith. Ask God to strengthen your faith. That's what he did to Jacob. And that's what he will do to all his people. So the grace of God to Jacob, how God has been faithful to him, how God has shepherded him, how God blessed him at the end of his life, and how God strengthened his faith on his deathbed. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray.